You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 40 here in just a moment. If you need a copy of God's Word, slip up your hand, and Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisle now with extra copies of the Bible. If you'd like one to look down at, otherwise it'll be on the screen. Acts chapter 13, verse 40 is where we'll begin in just a moment. If you are new with us here this morning, we want to welcome you and invite you into our study of the book of Acts, and particularly our study of Acts chapter 13 that we've been in for about, I think this is our fifth week now in Acts chapter 13. This book of the Bible, the book of Acts, it tells the story of the resurrected Jesus building his kingdom through the church. It tells the story of the first Christian sermon, the first Christian churches being birthed, the first bout with persecution, and the first missionaries being sent. Here in Acts 13, we have the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul, who's been sent out by the church at Antioch to a city called Antioch of Pisidia with the good news of Jesus. And when Paul entered into that city, he went to a synagogue, a place where he knew at least the people gathering for worship in that synagogue were worshiping the right God. They just didn't know that that God had sent Jesus to fulfill all the promises that the true God had been giving to them for thousands of years. So Paul walks into the synagogue, sits down, sits through the service, and then he's invited to speak. And when he's invited to speak, he does exactly what he planned to do. He preaches. He preaches the story of the Old Testament, and he shows those Jewish believers in the one true God how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every promise God's ever made to God's people. And now, after we've studied his sermon for 3 weeks, we come to his final point of that sermon. We come to the moment where Paul lands the plane, if you will. And without looking ahead, how do you think Paul chose to conclude this message where he's been walking them through the scriptures and pointing them to Jesus? What's a fitting end to what he's described as the good news message, or the good news message of God's salvation? And furthermore, not only how's he going to land the plane, how are the people going to respond after he's so clearly articulated that Jesus saves? There's two kinds of people in the room this morning as we approach this text, right? There's those who are not followers of Jesus, and let me speak to you for a minute. You need to listen intently, because this sermon was originally crafted for people who did not yet follow Jesus. I mean, Paul's conclusion to his sermon for them has a weightiness to it for you today. You're meant to hear what he says in these final words of his sermon. The Holy Spirit inspired this message for your ears, that you might believe upon Jesus. Those who are followers of Jesus in the room, you need to listen intently, because what Paul is doing is what we are called to do. The missionary task of taking the message of salvation to others is our task. So we need to learn how Paul did it, what he communicated, and then what we should expect if we are going to join the same work of sharing the message of Jesus. So we're going to begin in verse 40. We're going to read all the way down through verse 50. So let's read together, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That's the conclusion of his sermon. verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, a week later, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside, and you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this snapshot, this moment in Christian history where we get to see the way in which you work through the world through a message clearly articulated, and we pray that you would do it again. In this morning, in this place, would the word of the Lord spread through the whole region from the people that are sitting in these chairs. God, we come to you eager to see the kinds of works that we see in Acts 13, but we do pray that you would prepare us for it. You would help us to see clearly what the missionary task really is. And I come to you just asking that you please help me to speak true things by the power of your Spirit, and that you would help us to believe them. And we pray all this by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to see five truths about the missionary task that I think that we can highlight from this morning's text. Number one, the missionary task is urgent. The final word of a long and detailed sermon that started with the Old Testament story and how it all points to Jesus, the final word of command in this sermon is the word beware. It is a word of warning, a warning to those who would scoff at the message of Jesus, a warning to those who would refuse the word of God. And Paul gives this command, beware, and then he aims to strengthen the command with some word pictures from an Old Testament text that the people would have been familiar with. He references a quotation so as to paint the picture of the urgency with which he speaks. He quotes from the book of Habakkuk, a book written in Israel's history, when God was warning Israel of an impending judgment. A judgment that the people of Israel refused to believe was coming. They said things like, "God would never do that to us." Israel had given themselves to worshiping other gods. They had fallen far away from the one true God. God raised up the prophet Habakkuk, and Habakkuk's even struggling with what he's hearing from the Lord on what God's going to do in response to their rebellion. God is going to send the evil nation of the Chaldeans to conquer them and enslave them. They're going to be thrust right back into a situation similar to that of Egypt. Look with me at the warning from Habakkuk chapter 1. This is the context from which Paul quotes from. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. This is the Lord speaking. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings that are not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That's the scene Paul quotes. The people of God have rejected the word of God so much that God is basically going to let loose an evil nation to sweep through and to cast judgment on them. And so Paul quotes this, and now he applies it to the moment where he is standing before God's people and saying, this is the deliverer, this is the salvation that God's offering you, but beware, don't be like them. Acts 13, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. What's the point, the final point of this beautiful sermon that Paul's put together? The final point of his sermon is this: judgment is coming. A judgment that's bigger than the historical conquering of the Chaldeans in Habakkuk 1. A judgment upon the whole world, a judgment only escaped through faith in Jesus, who took the judgment on himself. So Paul rightly says, he says, beware. Beware of scoffing at the message of Jesus. Beware of one day being surprised by judgment. Beware of eternal perishing. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is true and good. But the inverse of that verse is true as well. God is holy and will judge the world so that whoever does not believe in him will not have eternal life. You can't appreciate the goodness of John 3:16 unless you believe the inverse of it. That all are perishing and are in need of eternal life. God is holy and will judge the world. Judgment is coming. So I think there's something to learn from Paul's method here. We need to pause and question ourselves whether we sound like the apostles and the disciples when we share the message of Jesus, or whether we sound like 21st century America when we share the good news of Jesus. I know it's difficult in our present culture of relativism and moral confusion, but we need to be clear about what we believe as Christians. God is eternal. He is creator. He is holy beyond comprehension. And he has promised judgment is coming. He's the moral lawgiver. He will execute eternal punishment upon all sinners who oppose him. The Bible is clear. Hell is a real place of final judgment. And God has only made one way for forgiveness. God will pour his wrath out on sin. And either you trust Jesus who absorbed that wrath for you, or you reject Jesus and you drink that wrath forever. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: think lightly of hell and you will think lightly of the cross. Lloyd-Jones says it like this: if I didn't believe in the doctrine of the wrath of God, I wouldn't understand the death of Christ upon the cross. It would be meaningless to me. The reason why we sing songs about a cross where Jesus died a gruesome death is because we believe sinners deserve that death. and that we are sinners, and that Jesus took it for us. Apart from this provision, God will execute eternal righteous judgment on all people who sin against him. And here's the problem: all have sinned against him. So let me ask again, when you share the good news of Jesus, are you giving the fullness of the reason why it's good news? We need to say with the Apostle Paul, beware. There needs to be an element of an urgency to the Christian life and the way we talk to people that we love. There needs to be an element of warning. It's not all of the message, but if you leave this out, this warning part, then I don't know that we're communicating the fullness of what we've been saved from and why we so desperately want other people to come to trust this Jesus who saved us. We need to be reminded of this so that we treat the missionary task given to us with the appropriate degree of urgency. We are not just recruiting people to a new way of life. We are not just inviting them to church where they can have more friends. We are not just having spiritual conversations with people that they might live a little bit better moral life. We are warning of a coming reckoning for all sinful humanity. That's the final note that Paul strikes in his first recorded sermon. Let's not leave that note out when we sing of the gospel of God to those whom we love. Now, that's the note he strikes. What's the response of the people? Right? How will these devout Jews respond when they hear this message? Will they respond like the Jews of Habakkuk's day, saying, "That's never going to come to me"? Or will they respond in faith? And the reality of the sermon's conclusion in Acts 13 is that we see both responses simultaneously. And this is the missionary task. And this brings us to the second thing we learn about the missionary task. The missionary task will face rejection and acceptance. This is guaranteed. This is part of what God's called us to do. At first, it seems like Paul's sermon is a huge hit. Like he's going to be the next conference speaker on the circuit in Antioch, Pisidia. Like he's drawing a crowd. I mean, look at Acts 13, verse 42. They went out and the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord actually drew a crowd. The grace of God offered in the person and work of Jesus was good news worth coming to hear. Some people begged that they might hear this again. Some people immediately began to go out in the community and say, "You've got to come back next week. You've got to hear this news. This is urgent news that you might hear and be saved and be forgiven of all our sin. You've got to come hear this." And I love this moment because I pray that, man, at the draw of St. Rose Community Church will never be its entertainment value or its music style or the professionalism of programming, but that this church continues to grow because God is stirring hearts of people who want to hear the word. If that's true, I need to understand that word. Let's get all the people I know to come hear that word. Paul simply explained the scriptures, showed them how it pointed to Jesus, and a movement of faith began in the city. Now, a word of encouragement to you, if you don't know how to make a disciple or evangelize a lost person, read the Bible with them, and then together say, "How does this point to Jesus?" And then watch God work through that. I think sometimes we overcomplicated what we're called to do as Christians. But God's given us a lot of grace and a really sharp sword that does some good work. Read the Bible with someone. Ask, "How does this point me to Jesus?" And watch God do the work. And some people will accept the message. Some people will accept the message, and we'll see why in just a moment, but some will reject the message. Look at verse 44. The whole city gathers in verse 44, verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." And so a group of people rise up in the midst of the crowd, and they contradict what Paul is saying. They begin to bring arguments, saying there's no way that this is true, that this interpretation of the Old Testament is right, that Jesus is really alive. They begin to revile Paul. So, and we should recognize this, right? This is when debate ceases to be about good arguments. It just begins to be calling the other person names. Not that, you know, we've ever seen that in American history as of recent, but they lose all regard for making arguments, and they're now reviling him. Now, to the Christian, there should be some level of encouragement here, right? Because this is the divinely inspired Apostle Paul, whom the resurrected Jesus appeared to, who was an expert in the Old Testament, commissioned to preach the message of Jesus. He preaches the sermon, and he's still rejected by his hearers. You know, sometimes it's not about your presentation or your pedigree. It's not you who does the work. If Paul the Apostle can stand up and preach a ballin' sermon that draws crowds, yet still is reviled for what he said, you should not expect any different, should you? You should not expect that your Christian life should be totally free of anyone ever disagreeing with you or reviling you because of the things that you believe. It's part of the missionary task. We will face frequent failure. We will face frequent rejection. If Paul faced it, and more particularly, if Jesus faced it, we should expect to model our Savior by being reviled for the things that we say and proclaim. Now, to the non-Christian, this needs to stand as a big warning, because I want you to notice the reasons for their rejection that the author articulates in verse 45. Look at Acts 13, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul spoke. Now, their rejection was not due to some intricate logical argument on why Jesus could not have resurrected from the dead, and there's no way the Old Testament points to Jesus. Their rejection is due to what? What's at the heart of it? What started it? Jealousy. It is so often the case that people reject the message of Jesus not because they've weighed the evidence, not because they've searched the scriptures, not because they've discredited the eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Savior, but rather because they have some strong sinful desire that guides their thinking more than anything else. Most atheists are not atheists because they've worked out all the details and made really good arguments. They're atheists because there's a stronger sinful desire within them that propels them to reject the King of Kings, who might say something other than the way they want to run their own little kingdom. In this case, it's jealousy, a strong desire for the praise of men, for power, for influence. They wanted a particular kind of life they envisioned for themselves, so much so they would rather pursue it at all costs than consider the truthfulness of Paul's claims. If you don't believe in the eyewitness testimony about the resurrected of Jesus, and you're in this room, let me ask you this question. Why don't you believe it? Is it because you have a better, more logically consistent explanation for the creation of the world? For your own sin nature? For the longing that people have for life after death? You have a better explanation? Or are you rejecting because of a strong affection for your own pride, independence, or lifestyle. Paul responds to their rejection with crystal clarity in verse 46. He speaks boldly. It's a pattern here. There's a boldness that comes with his speech. And he says, it was necessary the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Before moving on, let me just say to the unbeliever in the room, do not thrust aside the message of salvation and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life when God has made a way for you. Hell will be full of people who refuse to say to God, have thine own way. It will be the place where God finally looks back in you and says, have your own way. An existence apart from me forever. The missionary task will face both rejection and acceptance. But this scene is meant to communicate more than just that. There's something bigger going on here that Paul's going to point us to. Paul went to the Jews first with the message of Jesus because they would have been familiar with the Old Testament God. They were the covenant people of God. Jesus was a Jew. It's a perfect starting place. Jesus was sent to save the Jews from their sin as well. But just like the Old Testament, they reject the anointed Savior. And so Paul uses it as a teaching moment. He wants them to know that the message is not just for them. That what God accomplished through Jesus is actually for all the nations of the world, both Jews and Gentiles. When you hear the word Gentile, think pagan, godless nation who knows nothing of the one true God. What Paul is saying is, we're turning to the Gentiles, is we're turning to give the good news to the people farthest away from their one true God. Those people worshiping Julius Caesar down the street. Those people worshiping a whole pantheon of Roman gods at their feasts and their pagan rituals and their cult prostitution. We're going to them with the message of salvation. We're going to those, there's nothing in them that deserves forgiveness. They've rejected God their whole lives. We're turning to the Gentiles. And then Paul quotes from the Old Testament and says, God's actually commanded us to do this. This was the plan from the beginning. Look at verse 47. He says, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Third thing about the missionary task here, the missionary task is global. He quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49 is the description of God's servant. God's servant who will be a light for the nations. He will be the vessel through which salvation goes to the ends of the earth. The imagery is simple, but it's powerful. The world has plunged itself into darkness. Millions of people in the world do not know God. They do not know that they do not know God. They don't have any understanding of the coming judgment. They've not heard the warning. They fumble around in the darkness their whole lives. They need someone outside of themselves to turn on the light, so they can see who God is and see what sin is and know about life and death eternal. They need what Jesus says he is. John 8, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That passage in Isaiah about the servant of God who will be a light to the nations is talking about the coming of Jesus, the perfect servant who turns the lights on, who exposes sin, reveals the plan of salvation, points us to the one true God, the perfect servant and light of the world. But here's the deal. When Paul reads Isaiah and he sees it pointing to Jesus, the light of the world, he recognizes if that's the perfect servant of God and I want to be a servant of God, then I need to be a light to the world as well. The task of being a light to the world is a delegated task. The task Jesus gives to his people has always been the goal. His intent is to spread the light of the glory of God to the ends of the earth through worshipers, so that the world would be full of worshipers.
Jesus left the task of Isaiah to his followers. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus doesn't say, I'm the light of the world. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand. It gives light to the house. In the same way, speaking to his followers, right? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The book of Acts is about the accomplishment of this mission that's talked about in Isaiah and in Matthew. It begins, the whole book begins with marching orders. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses. So I'm the light. You'll be witnesses to the light. You're the light. To where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Christian, we are part of something that is much bigger than ourselves. We are part of something that's much bigger than just St. Rose. The missionary task is global. I mean, we get to be a part. We get to be servants of God, bringing the light of the world into darkened hearts. People who live right here on St. Rose Avenue and Oak Street, who are fumbling around in the dark. And they need someone outside of themselves to come turn the light on and show them what life really is. And to warn them that judgment is coming. But the ministry and mission of this church, right, it's not just St. Rose, it's not just St. Rose Avenue and Oak Street. We'll even share the gospel with Destrehan people, right? It overflows. We'll even go to Hanville. It overflows, not just in this parish, but to the jungles of Peru. I mean, the ministry of this church is overflowing to the islands of Southeast Asia. When you really step back and you see what the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is doing across the whole planet simultaneously, think about the millions of people who are gathered right now in different locations all over, hearing the word, gathering to hear someone and stand up and do what I'm doing, point to the scriptures and show you how it points to Jesus. This week, we had the opportunity, just the blessing of taking several guys to an annual gathering of the Pillar Network churches. And we got to see and to celebrate the big picture of what God is doing in bringing the light to the ends of the earth. And so just in a couple days, in one location in Wake Forest, North Carolina, I got to have a conversation with a good brother named Orlando from Southampton, England. And he was just sharing with me what God was doing in his church. He planted a church years ago in a little town in Southampton and close to a university. And he's just seeing college students come to faith in Jesus by droves right now. They're bursting at the seams. They're renting a school. And in secular England, like, people are coming to believe in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to the point where they don't. He says, man, we have enough people coming to faith. We could plant a new church every 3 years. We just don't have the resources because the college students don't give any money because they don't have any money. So we just got people but no money, right? And so he's just saying, pray for me. Pray as he raises up. They're about to plant a church in an adjacent town, and they're going to try to send as many people over. He says, please pray for me as God spreads the good news of salvation. And he says, we're trying to re-evangelize England as the people have lost sight of the true God. What I love about Orlando's story is that it began 30 years ago when an American Christian graduate student there in England was going to school, met Orlando, and simply asked him, would you be interested in reading the Bible with me every week? I did that for 3 years, and it changed his life. And 30 years later, he's leading a church planting movement in a place that the Western world would have thought the gospel's done there. I got to speak with a man named Juan Hernandez from Colombia. He's calling what's happening in Colombia, Colombia's Great Awakening. 16 Pillar Network churches are working together to plant churches and send missionaries, and they can't keep up with all that God is doing in the country. I love this, some of the Colombian churches recognizing, hey, it's bigger than just just us, got together with a heart for the nations, and they even gathered resources, and they, as a group of Colombian churches, are helping support a church planting work in Kenya under the leadership of Ken Mbugua and church planter John Musimi. Over the course of the week, we all got to pray for Binoy Samuel in India, who shared about God's work in the church planting that's happening in North India, and the persecution that they are experiencing is unreal. We got to pray for a pastor who I'll leave nameless, whose church is in Dubai, who is right now struggling with his elders on whether they're going to provide the information that the government is asking of them. They want all the names and addresses and contact information and passport numbers of every church member in his church. And if they don't give it to him, they say you'll have no permit to meet as a church. And the elders are wrestling through, what do we do? Do we let members volunteer who's going to give what? And they're struggling to know how to exist. I could keep going, but I think you get the picture. God's doing a lot of different things all over the world, and it is absolute grace that we get to be a part of it here in the swamp of St. Rose, Louisiana. And if I can trust him with what's happening in Dubai and what's happening in Colombia and what's happening in Kenya, I can trust him with what's happening here in St. Charles Parish. And maybe, just maybe, we can, over the years, see God's hand use us in places that we don't even know exist yet. According to the current data, there are approximately 3,000 unreached and unengaged people groups in the world, meaning these groups have limited access to the good news of Jesus, and there's no organized efforts to plant a church among those people. Frankly, when you do step back and look at all that God's doing, you can be encouraged, but then you can also be very overwhelmed at how much work there is still to do. But even in this text, in Acts 13, I want you to see how the author is very careful. He's very clear that the missionary task may be assigned to us, but it's not ultimately ours to accomplish. Look back at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Truth number four about the missionary task. The missionary task is God's. Notice that when the Gentile people present, they heard from the lips of Paul the good news of God to save people through what Jesus has done. They erupt with praise. They erupt with thanksgiving. They begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. It's a spiritual awakening, but don't miss who the author credits for the work being accomplished. Verse 48, the Gentiles heard this. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. Behind belief, behind the worship, behind the spread of the word, was a God who was graciously and sovereignly appointing eternal life to undeserving sinners. We get to participate in the missionary task, but brothers and sisters, we are not sovereign over it. God's doing the work, and those who believe, you who believe, you give God the credit for that. The one who miraculously and effectively appoints to eternal life. God calls people to himself in an irresistible, powerful way. The missionary task is God's, and we just get to participate in this thing. And so we can expect, Christian, that sometimes when we present the good news of Jesus to someone, they accept it in a moment. I hope one day you get the privilege and joy of sharing the gospel with someone. And you come in thinking, there's no way they're going to accept this. And they just shock the mess out of you. They say, wait, can you tell me that again? can we meet up? I remember in the early days of St. Rose, I felt like I was experiencing this over and over and over again. It was Kaylee Guidry showing up. It wasn't Guidry back then, but it's Kaylee showing up and hearing a sermon and sending an email. Hey, I used to follow pagan gods, and I heard that message about Jesus, and I believe, and it's really changed my life. What do I do next? Or Kelsey Garcia saying, I don't have a Bible. Can I read that? Yeah, here's a Bible. Start out in John. 3 weeks later, getting a text message or over Facebook message saying, hey, I got to chapter 15, and I realized that it said, no greater love than this than he who laid down his life for a friend. And Jesus laid his life down for me. And I think I believe that. What do I do next? God gets the credit for those salvations. He's sovereignly appointing people, calling people, wooing people. And we just get to be a part of it. We can expect that people will accept it. We can expect that people will reject it. Verse 50, right? Persecution gets a little more heated. Paul and Barnabas are actually driven out of the region. The big dogs doing the good preaching are driven out of the region. And whatever the case may be, the point is that God is still sovereign even over this. He's the one who appoints eternal life. We're just the messengers. We get to participate. But he's also the one that's still sovereign even when people drive you out of a town. Like, it's not that God was like, man, I really wanted to get everybody, but I just didn't have enough strength on that one. And you got to love how Paul and Barnabas respond. Acts 13, verse 51. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went on to Iconium. Shake off the dust of your feet is a symbol of judgment on those who just rejected you. It means Paul and Barnabas say, we're free from the guilt of this situation. We have done what we are supposed to do, and we give you over to the hands of the King of Kings. And now we're going to go and be depressed for weeks because we're not good preachers. No. Now we're going to go on to the next place and share the good news and entrust the results to God. There's an understanding amongst them that it's not them. They do the work and they trust the Lord. And like, what this means is, they gave these people not only over to God, but Paul and Barnabas recognized they left people to minister back in that city. There were lights in the world left behind. Because look at verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Which disciples? Paul and Barnabas or the people back in Antioch Pisidia? I think he's talking about the people back in Antioch Pisidia. Verse 52 signals to the reader that just because Paul and Barnabas got chased out of town does not mean that God got chased out of town. The missionary task is not all about Paul and Barnabas. It's about God working in every disciple who believes in Jesus to fill them with the Spirit, fill them with the joy, and they become a light in the world. That includes you. Just as much as it included the random believer in Antioch Pisidia that was left behind with the message of Jesus. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God has filled you. You have a joy the rest of the world does not have. You're a part of this. The last truth I want us to see, yes, the missionary task is God's, but the missionary task is ours. It's not ours like it is God's. We're not sovereign over it, but we are assigned to it. And it's my fear, as a church becomes more established, that a church forgets why they were planted in the first place. It's so easy to slowly drift into a place of complacency where we most naturally travel down the path of least resistance in our lives. Personally, we do that, but also in our lives corporately do that. Too many churches have slowly faded into maintaining the status quo. They become institutions designed to meet the felt needs of the parishioners rather than a community of Spirit-filled disciples working to push back darkness. And over time, if we're not careful, the church begins to look a lot like a cruise liner carrying customers, rather than a battleship training up warriors to push through enemy lines. And I just want to say, may it not be so in our church. servant of the Lord is the servant who shines the light to the Gentiles and brings salvation to the ends of the earth. It's urgent. It will involve both acceptance and rejection. It's global. It's a lot bigger than us. It's God's. He's in charge of it. But it is ours. And so the question is not whether we see awesome results. The question is whether we're being faithful to the assignment. So let me ask just a few questions in closing. Who are you bringing the message of salvation to? Pray for them this morning. Where will the next generation of missionaries and church planters come from? It's my prayer that at least some of them will come from us. Pray for this. How will 7,500 people in St. Rose have the light turned on for them? It's my prayer that it's through you. And that this moment every week is the rallying point where we just amp ourselves up in the presence of God to take the light to the ends of the earth. Let's pray for that. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being a good and gracious God who appoints to eternal life, who gives faith to people that apart from your grace would go on rejecting you for eternity. And Lord, thank you that you're a God like a good father who brings along his son to participate, that you have brought us along to participate in what you're doing throughout the whole world. Father, we pray, help us. We pray for those names that flashed across people's heads when I asked the question of who they're bringing the message of salvation to. We pray for those in the room, sitting in the seat, who feel this tug and this uneasiness and this question of, should I go to the ends of the earth? Should I go to a place where Christ has not been named? I pray that you would continue to foster that we might send them to speak Jesus to those who have never heard. And we pray for the 7,500 people in St. Rose. Would you bring a great awakening to our community? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.